Tryon. Fran and I have looked forward with happy anticipation in coming back to Brownwood. We enjoyed so much the meeting that we held with you just a short while ago, seemingly a short while. It's been about a year, I think. But we've looked forward to coming to being with you again, and we certainly have beautiful weather that God has blessed us with for this meeting. You just couldn't have asked for a more beautiful day than we have to start this effort. I'm really looking forward to getting acquainted with Ryan and his good family. And I met him all some while ago when he was still preaching in Lancaster, Texas, down south of Dallas, at a preacher's luncheon there. But I haven't been privileged to become acquainted with him until now, and I'm looking forward, Ryan, really I am, to getting to know you better. He's a graduate of the Memphis School of Preaching, and I have some friends that teach in that school. And, of course, I'm associated with the Brown Trail School of Preaching in Fort Worth, where Alan graduated. We got him through, had to sort of push along, you know, to get him through. No, he really did well. It's so good to be with Brother Paul McClung again. He's one of my favorite brothers in Christ. I've known him for years, and I love him very, very dearly. I want you to know that, Brother McClung. And I was telling him a while ago, we need men like him now more than ever. We really do. But he's been a faithful servant of the Lord and has meant so much to the cause of Christ. So it's going to be a real privilege to be associated with Brother McClung again. You know, the Bible tells us that two things are really important. One is knowledge and one is wisdom. Knowledge is when we accumulate facts and treasure them in our minds, and we know how to do things from what we call knowledge, but a knowledge of God's Word is of paramount importance. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, King James Version says, study. The American Standard Version says, give diligence to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. There's no shortcut to learning. It requires time to read and to study and to meditate and reflect upon God's Word. And so knowledge is very important. Wisdom, on the other hand, is the ability to use the knowledge that we have attained. So we need to attain a knowledge of God's Word, and then we need to know how to use that for the ongoing of the cause of Christ. Over in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4 and verse 7, we read this. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. So we have to have knowledge, we need wisdom, and we need understanding. And that's what we're going to try and share with you this week. I'm not going to be telling you anything you don't already know. I'm simply going to stir up your minds and hearts by putting you in remembrance of what the Bible teaches in a variety of subjects. And so I hope and pray that you'll bring your Bible each time that we meet together for the proclamation of His truth and search the Scriptures to see whether or not I'm telling you the truth. I oftentimes think of Acts 17, verse 11, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures to see whether these things were true. I never have asked anybody to take my word for what is preached, but I have asked people to respect God's truth and study it diligently. In that same book of 2 Timothy, in chapter 3, all of us are acquainted with the admonition that Paul gave to Timothy, abide thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, that from a babe thou hast known the sacred Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished unto every good work. So that's what we're going to try and do during this meeting, to share with you insight into the Word of God, to hopefully build each one of us up, and to give us the hope and the peace that we need in a troubled world. And I'm going to address myself in the sermon just in a few moments concerning that very theme, the theme for this gospel meeting. How can we obtain peace and hope in a troubled world? Well, the Bible tells us how, and we're looking forward to that study. But right now, I want us to look at some wisdom found in the Old Testament scriptures from a source that you wouldn't really normally think of as being wise. But in the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs, we're introduced to four little creatures that are wise in what they do in their busy lives. And so we want to go to Proverbs chapter 30, and I want us to look beginning at verse 24. And we're going to study these little creatures together and see if we can't learn some things that will be helpful. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. And let me pause right there and remind you that Solomon, of course, was known for his wisdom and for his understanding. And so what Solomon then, in his wisdom, led as he was by the Spirit of God in recording what is found here in this section of Scripture, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, while we gain some insight from his pen into what he considered wise creatures. So there are four things which are little upon the earth, and yet they are exceeding wise. Number one, verse 25, the ants are people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they go forth, all of them, by bands. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Well, we want to look first of all at the ants. And there's something more said concerning the ants in the sixth chapter of the same book of Proverbs, where once again we learn that they're wise. Notice what we read from verses 6, 7, and 8 of Proverbs 6. Go to the ants, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide or chief, overseer or ruler, provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Well, she's wise because she's at work, busy, involved, and engaged in making preparation for the wintertime when the little ant can no longer get out and get about. And so the idea is preparation. And certainly we as human beings, accountable to God, would be very wise indeed if we would be preparing to meet God in judgment, because all of us are going to be there and we're going to meet God in judgment. One of the most awesome passages in all the Bible is Romans chapter 14, verse 12. Each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. The great educator, Daniel Webster, when he read that passage, said, the most awesome thought that my mind has ever contemplated is my own accountability before God. Well, each one of us is accountable before God, and the Bible tells us that we will give an account of ourselves when we meet God in judgment. So it behooves us then to prepare. When the prophet Amos addressed himself to the people of Israel, in chapter 4, five different times in that chapter, he tells them that, and I'm paraphrasing, God made overtures to you, but you would not heed what he had to say. Thus he prepared them for the judgment to come in the very famous words of verse 12, O Israel, prepare to meet thy God. This was a pronouncement of judgment rather than a warning, as I'm giving you this morning, to be prepared. You could take it either way, but in the light of what he had to say in chapter 4, I would think that he is telling Israel there, you've dilly-dallied around, you haven't really prepared yourself, so now prepare to meet God in judgment. Well, we need to prepare to meet God, that's for sure, and we are going to meet him in judgment, and you can be assured it will be righteous judgment based on whether or not we have done his will while we've lived on this earth. I want us to look at a number of scriptures which certainly teach us to be prepared. One of the most notable is found in Matthew chapter 25. And you will immediately recognize that context as we read concerning the 10 virgins. Five were wise and five were foolish. Now we want to see what made the difference in five of them being wise and five of them being foolish. As Jesus here depicts the typical marriage union of that day and time. He said, beginning with verse 1, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish, when they took their lamps, took no oil with them. In other words, they were not prepared like they should have been. They should have given the forethought of being ready when the bridegroom came. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps, so they were prepared then to meet the bridegroom. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept, but at midnight there is the cry, "Behold the bridegroom." And, of course, we don't know when the last day is coming, when Christ is going to return. He himself said, only the Father knows. But we do know that that day is coming. And we need to be prepared for that day whenever it might be. It might be 5 minutes from now, 5 days, 5 weeks, 5 years. None of us know. But the idea is to be ready whenever Christ returns. Come ye forth to meet him is the call. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Peradventure there will not be enough for us and you. Go rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went away to buy, listen now, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And now notice what the Lord said, and the door was shut. There's coming a time when the door of opportunity will be shut, when the last invitation will have been given, and time will be no more. And we need to be prepared for that day. And just mark it down and be wise in taking this lesson to heart and making personal application. I want to be prepared whenever the Lord comes again to meet him in the judgment. Afterwards came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." Well, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture which all of us need to read, and not only to read, but to imbibe in our spiritual entities. We need to really underscore the importance of being prepared to meet God whenever that time does come. Now, a sister passage to that, one that's closely related, is found in the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. So I'd like for you to turn in your Bible now to 2 Peter, but don't forget what we've just read from the words of Jesus in the 25th chapter of the book of Matthew. There were those in that day and time that Peter wrote this epistle who were mocking and making fun of the Christians' belief that Christ was coming again. And their idea was everything's continuing just like it always has been, and they were scoffing. And so the apostle answers them by saying that they had forgotten what had happened in times of old. Look at verse 5 of 2 Peter 3. "For this they willfully forget." And let me underscore the importance of us remembering. We don't want to forget anything. We want to retain in our minds and in our hearts all that God's Word has revealed to us. That's the reason that the Apostle Paul, in such scriptures as Colossians 3 and verse 16, said, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." We need not only to learn His Word, but we need to treasure His Word and let it find lodgment in our hearts and not be forgetful of His Word. That's the reason I ask you to be sure and recall Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. The wise virgins are compared to the foolish virgins, and let's not make the mistake that the foolish ones did. But nonetheless, Peter, in addressing these scoffers, said they forget something. Well, what is it that they had forgotten? That there were heavens from of old, and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. The reference is to Noah's flood, found back in the book of Genesis. But the heavens that now are, and the earth, by the same word, have been restored, or stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So whereas God destroyed the world by flood back in the days of Genesis, has in mind to destroy the world by fire when Jesus Christ comes again. And that's the reason that we read in such scriptures as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 1, that the Lord will be revealed in flaming fire with his mighty angels to bring vengeance on them who know not God and on them who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even everlasting destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So the Lord's going to come in fire, flaming fire, is what the Bible tells us. Whereas in Noah's day, God destroyed humankind with the waters of a flood. So Peter is saying they have willfully forgotten the earth being inundated with water, but they need to bear that in mind as a proof that the world will be destroyed by fire. Now let's read the context of verses 8 through 11. But forget not this one thing, beloved. Now notice, forget not. You see, it's not enough to acquire knowledge. It's important that we retain knowledge. So we want to remember back to the days of Noah and the flood, and we want to remember what the scriptures have to say concerning impending judgment to come. So he urges them, don't forget this thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. In other words, God doesn't reckon time as we do. So in his own good time is another way of saying what he mentions here in verse 8. But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Just because the second coming of Christ has not occurred to this point in time does not mean that it will not occur. And that's the very thought that he's expressing here. These scoffers were saying, well, there's no proof of his coming. Everything's continuing on as it was in the time of our forefathers. And so they weren't being as concerned as they ought to have been. And Peter is in a very subtle way rebuking them for this. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the reason the Lord is delaying his coming, is because he wants men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 tells us that. God wants all men to be saved. But in order to be saved, they must acquire a knowledge of the truth. The truth is that the power of God that saves. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. John chapter 8, verse 32. The gospel is God's power to save. So let's equate truth and the gospel. When we preach the pure gospel of Christ, we're preaching truth. And the truth and the gospel, that's what saves men from sin. And he wants men to be saved. God doesn't want to punish people. That's not his desire. He's not some sort of an eternal tyrant just looking forward to sending people to hell. But in his justice, he will send people to hell who do not come to know him and who do not obey the gospel of his son. He wants men to repent of their sins. And unless one does repent, that person's going to be lost. But the day of the Lord will come. Look at verse 10. And if you have a ballpoint pen or something that you can mark with, it would be good to underscore the first part of verse 10 there. The day of the Lord will come. That's an affirmation of a fact. Just because he hasn't come doesn't mean that he's not coming. He is coming, and we don't know when it's going to be. But one thing you can mark down for sure and for certain, just as surely as we're gathered in this building this morning, the Lord is going to come. I don't know when it'll be, but he's coming. And he's going to come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now Peter said, seeing that these things are all thus to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? Now, that's what I want you to see. We've asked a question, or rather, Peter's asked a question. In view of the fact that Christ is coming again, just as surely as we're here this morning, and he's going to come in flaming fire, he's going to come to render vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel. In view of all of that, that this whole world is going to pass away, the elements are going to melt with fervent heat, in view of all of this, what manner of persons ought we to be? Well, we know that we must live holy lives. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 tells us, be holy, even as he who called you is holy. And we're to be holy in all manner of living. The word holy is almost a first cousin word to the word sanctified, set apart, dedicated, consecrated to a cause. So we're a people separated from the world. And that's the reason the scriptures say, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you, and you shall be to you a father, and you shall be to me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's chapter 7, verse 1. The first part of the quotation was from chapter 6 of the book of 2 Corinthians. We need to separate ourselves from this world. We need to be a sanctified people. And that's what Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, and holy nation. A people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, that's knowledge that we need to know. And then when we apply that knowledge with understanding and with wisdom and implement the knowledge that we have in our lives, then that's when we are as we ought to be, prepared, walking in the way of the Lord. I think of John 8, verse 12, where Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We need to walk in the light. And God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Psalm 119, verse 105 tells us. So we need to walk in the light of his word and be prepared. Some of the saddest words in the Bible come from the 8th chapter of the book of Jeremiah in verse 20. As you know, we call him the weeping prophet Jeremiah. And he pleaded with Judah time and time again to rectify their ways, to give up idolatry and all the attending ungodliness that was attached to idolatry and to come back to God. But they dilly-dallied around, they did not prepare, they did not repent as they were told to do, and therefore in chapter 8 and verse 20 we read, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. I wonder how many will be lost at the final day because they haven't taken all of this seriously. They've just sort of dilly-dallied around, and they haven't prepared themselves. Well, let's learn from the little ant. Just a little bitty creature, but he's a very industrious creature, and he prepares his meat in the summertime to be ready for the time when he cannot work. So mark that down. Well, let's look at the second little creature that he makes mention of here. After the ants, he mentions the conies. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make their houses in the rocks. There's another name for conies that I looked up in the various reference books that I have. They're also called rock badgers. Little creatures, not large creatures. They have whiskers, they have a short tail, and they chew the cud. And you can read about them in three or four different scriptures in the Bible. In the book of Leviticus, you can read about the conies, and also in Psalm 104, about verse 18, you can read about the conies, and right here in this particular passage. So think of in terms of a little creature that's also called a rock badger, and it has little whiskers, and it chews the cud. It's not cloven-footed. And so it was considered an unclean with a short tail. But the significant thing about this little creature was he built his house in the rocks. And, of course, that immediately brings to attention to our minds what the great writer Solomon is underscoring here, the wisdom of building on a sure foundation. And I think of so many foolish people who just carelessly accept any wind of doctrine that comes along without really checking to see whether it's true or not. And that's the reason, again, I urge you, let's look at the Bible and see what the Bible has to say. But there are many, many people who just take what some man says as truth without investigating. But we need to have curious minds. We need to say, wait a minute, I want to see if that's what God's Word really teaches. And I'm always thankful to see people when I'm preaching in meetings that have open Bibles, and they're reading to see whether or not I'm telling them the truth. Well, we need to learn from these little creatures that the Bible calls conies or rock badgers who built their houses in the rocks. And I can't think of anything more important than we, as we build our spiritual aspirations, make sure that we're building on the solid foundation of truth. And the Bible tells us that Christ is the epitome of truth. In fact, he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father except by me, John 14 and verse 6. Well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 said, no other foundation can any man lay other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So when we're thinking of a spiritual foundation, our minds immediately go to the one who is that foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation than he. There is no other one upon which we can build real hopes of life eternal but Christ. He is the Savior. He is the Redeemer. He is truth personified. He is the way, and you can't come into the presence of God except through Jesus Christ. Now, that's true, and you can check it out in the Scriptures. Well, let's see what our Lord himself said concerning this foundation. I've taught many a vacation Bible school, and many of you have participated in them too, and we teach the little children about the wise man built his house upon the rock. Well, that's taken from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, when Christ said, whosoever hears these words of mine and doeth them, or does them, shall be likened unto a wise man, notice that, who built his house upon the rocks. The rains descended, and the floods came, the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. But whosoever heareth these words of mine and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. The rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and great was the fall thereof. Now, you know, that's so simple, even a little child can understand that. That, there's nothing complicated about that. There's nothing profound about that. It's just simple teaching that Christ is the foundation rock. And if we would build wisely, we're going to build our hope of life eternal upon him. I think of what the Apostle Peter and John had to say to the Sanhedrin Council in the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. In the fourth chapter, they had been called in to give an account for what they were preaching and teaching in the city of Jerusalem. And so Peter indicted them for having rejected Christ. He said concerning Christ, this is the stone which was set at naught of you, the builders, which is become the head of the corner, and neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. There is only one true foundation, and that's Christ. Now turn with me in your Bible to the second chapter of the book of Ephesians real quickly, and we'll take note of these people who were Gentiles according to the flesh, but who had learned the truth while Paul was on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. We all know that he spent 3 years on his third journey in the city of Ephesus from about A.D. 54 through A.D. 57. And many Gentiles who had been enmeshed in idolatry and all sorts of sordid practices had responded to the gospel. So later on in A.D. 62, when Paul wrote his letter from the prison in Rome to the Ephesians, he wanted to let these Gentiles know of their wonderful relationship with God at the time he wrote. So listen to what he had to say in verse 19. You are no more strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, now listen, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building, fitly framed together, groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The Bible teaches us that the church is the temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, the household of God. And so those who have heeded the gospel and obeyed the gospel are built upon that foundation. And I just noticed that the brother left, and he told me when he left to go count the classes that that only leaves me 5 minutes, and I've got a lot more than 5 minutes worth of saying to you yet, but I'll have to hurry along. Let's remember the importance of being prepared, the importance of a sure foundation. I think of the scripture in 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. The firm foundation of God standeth sure, The Lord knoweth them that are His. And we need to remember that. The firm foundation of God stands sure. Let's make sure we build our hopes of life eternal on that foundation. The third creature that he mentioned is the locust. And probably one thing that we remember about the locust more than any other is that it was the eighth plague that God brought upon the Egyptians. If you'll go back and read the book of Exodus, the plagues that were brought upon the Egyptians to force Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go was the plague of locusts. And in that context, the Bible tells us that they came in this massive swarm and ate every green herb in the land of Egypt and also the greenery of the trees. It all just disappeared. They swarmed together. And they didn't have any leader. Of course, God caused that, and we know that. But that is one thing about these creatures, that sometimes they go together. And the thought that occurs to me, and I believe that Solomon had in mind, was the importance of us working together. We call it unity. And the Bible tells us to endeavor, that is, give forth energy and effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 3. I can't think of anything more important. Christ said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand, and a house divided against itself cannot stand. Mark chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Paul learned from the household of Chloe that there were contentions in the church in Corinth, and this concerned him greatly. So he wrote to them, urging them to be of the same mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Don't allow disunity to disrupt the Lord's church and the work of our Lord. No wonder in Psalm 133, verse 1, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And we need to underscore that, because there's a lot of division in the church today, in the brotherhood of Christ. And it breaks my heart. And if it breaks my heart as a Christian, how must the Lord feel about it? Well, we know that it's very distressful to him. Unquestionably it is. Jesus prayed earnestly in the 17th chapter of the book of John that those who would follow him from the teaching and preaching of the apostles would be one, as thou art in me and I in thee, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. It's imperative that we really try and be united and be together. Well, quickly then, I must come to the last point. I could spend a lot more time on that, and I trust all of you know that. But let's look real quickly at the spider. The spider takes hold with her hands and is in king's palaces. Brethren, there is a work to be done of major consequence, of paramount importance, and it's the work of the Lord. There is nothing in all this world that can compare with the work of our Lord, and we must be diligent workers in His kingdom. And the Bible underscores that over and over again, and I want to share with you just a few of the passages that relate to it. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 49, even as a lad, Jesus replied to his parents when they asked him, why didn't you go with us, as they had started back to Nazareth of Galilee? And Jesus said, know ye not that I must be about my Father's business? Luke 2, 49. Now in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, the Bible tells us that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Well, if Christ was busy about the Father's business, then in like manner we need to be busy about the Father's business. There was one driving motivation that Christ had that you can see throughout his life or throughout his personal ministry on this earth, and that was to do the Father's will. John chapter 6, verse 38, he said, I am come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now, if each one of us could really allow that to be indelibly stamped on our hearts and minds, I am here to do the Father's will. And wouldn't it be wonderful, as Christ was able to say in his prayer in John 17, when he started his prayer to the Father, I think it's about verse 4, I have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Wouldn't it be wonderful if when we come to the end of life's way, if we could look back over our lives and say in sincerity but in humility, Father, to the very best of my ability, I accomplished the work which you would have me to do. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God afore prepared that we should walk therein. Jesus once made the statement, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. John 9, verse 4. I think of James chapter 1, verse 22. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. I asked our good brother to lead the song a few moments ago. We'll work till Jesus comes. And we mouth those words, but the question that haunts me is, do we really mean what we're singing? You know, in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 15, Paul said, I will pray with the Spirit and the understanding, and I will sing with the Spirit and the understanding. Well, we verbalized those words a moment ago. We'll work till Jesus comes. We look forward to that land of rest. We sigh for that land of rest. But while we're on this earth, in a state of preparation, being a holy people, consecrated and dedicated to his cause, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, we're workers in his kingdom. One of my favorite scriptures is 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, now listen, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Let me tell you something, good brothers and sisters in Christ. When we assemble here to worship God on the Lord's Day, and that's wonderful, and I wouldn't minimize it for a moment, but we're really not working for the Lord. We're serving the Lord in the sense that we're worshiping him and aware of his greatness and honoring him and all of those things. But working for the Lord is out there in the highways and the byways when we're trying to sow the seed of the kingdom, is it not? When we're trying to communicate his truth to others, to preach the gospel, to save as many souls as we possibly can. That's the work of the Lord, and to do good as we have opportunity. One of my favorite scriptures is found in Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Grow not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So then, as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward those of the household of faith. We've got a lot to do. Do you know what? There are over 6 billion people in the world today. They estimate 6.5 billion people. And at the very most optimistic guesses that we can make, somewhere around 2, maybe 2.5 million members of the Lord's church. Now, I'm not very good at math, never was, but some of you might be. I don't know what percentage that 2 million would be of 6.5 billion. Some of you that are really good at math, figure that out for me. But someone suggested it would be considerably smaller than 1%. And I would think that's true, probably 0.0 something or another. But you talk about a work cut out for us. Man, the fields are white under harvest, but the laborers are few. And that involves you, brother, and it involves me. And we cannot excuse ourselves from that work. We need to know that God expects us to be workers in his vineyard. Now, it's true with different abilities and different opportunities and all. The area of our work, the sphere of our work, may vary from one person to the other. But the bottom line is each one of us should do all we can for the ongoing of the cause of Christ. Let's be wise little creatures, wise like the spider who's always working with her hand. You know, during 55-plus years of preaching and holding lots of gospel meetings, I've been privileged to be in many different homes when I would be in a meeting somewhere. Some of the brothers would offer to let me stay in their home. And I've stayed in some nice homes. But it's never surprising to me if I happen to just glance in a corner and there's a little spider web. Those little creatures can get into palaces, can they not? And that's exactly what he says here in the Book of Proverbs. The spider works with her hands and is in king's palaces. You just can't keep them out because they're workers. We need to be workers in the vineyard. I know that our time is up. Will you bow your heads while we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're so grateful for these few moments that we've had to learn from these little creatures that Solomon made mention of in Proverbs chapter 30. Help us, Father, to emulate the example of the ants and learn from them and be wise that they're busy in preparation for that time when they can no longer work. Help us be wise and be busy as we prepare ourselves to meet God in judgment. And then as the little conies, help us to make sure that we build our hope of life eternal on the one true foundation, which is Jesus Christ and His glorious truth. And may we also learn from the locusts who are united, though they don't have a king or they don't have a leader, but they still go forth by bands. In like manner, may we work at being united, because we know that's the Lord's will for our lives, and especially for His kingdom. And Father, help us to be workers in the vineyard. Even though we may grow tired and weary physically speaking, let us press on, that we might do our very best to spread the borders of the kingdom and to reach out to as many lost souls as we can. And help us to do that during this meeting, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.